Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to our study of Psalm 119. This morning we're going to focus our attention, as we've been walking through this, on verses 81 through 88. I'm really thankful for this psalm. I'm thankful for the impact that it is having on us as a people, individually and corporately. When we started this study, I was really unaware of what God would do with it in my own life as well as in all of ours. But several of you have come to me and shared with me the joy that this study has brought to you in your own heart. And for that, our Lord is to be praised. And the good part about our time this morning is that verses 81 through 88 is really the halfway point through our study of this psalm. So that's a good point. This is our 11th part. We're halfway finished. And that's a good part as well, because that means we have 11 more to go. And so for all the blessings that God has given us, we still get to remain here for quite some time yet into the future. Well, let's begin this morning by just hearing what the psalmist says here in verses 81 through 88. You can follow along as I read these verses for us. Psalmist says, "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All thy commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." I was reminded recently of the allegorical story about the Christian life written by John Bunyan. If you were in Tim Costine's Bible study on the Pilgrim's Progress, then you know what I'm talking about. The main character in that allegorical story written by John Bunyan is named Christian. And Christian is on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And along the way, Christian encounters various people. He encounters different obstacles that make his journey difficult to navigate. One of those obstacles that he faces early on is a place known as the Slough of Despond. It's very early in the book. If you've read the story, you know exactly what that Slough of Despond is. And it's pictured in the allegorical story as a miry bog. It's a place of mud and water, like a swamp. And of course, it's a picture. John Bunyan is drawing a picture of not an actual place, but a place that life takes us at times. It's a place to be easily trapped. It's a place to be stuck. And in the story, Christian has a traveling companion when he goes to the Slough of Despond, or when he comes to the Slough of Despond, and it's another person named Pliable. And both of them fall into the Slough of Despond. And like I said, it's not a literal place. It's a place in their life. It's a moment in their life. And in this place, Pliable begins to complain to Christian that this is not what he signed up for. This isn't what he thought it was going to be like, going from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And so he begins to belittle Christian about the difficulty of this journey that they have embarked on. And Pliable manages to get out his own way. He gets out of the Slough of Despond his own way on the same side that he falls in. And in doing so, he turns his back on going to the celestial city and returns to his old life in the city of destruction. And Christian is left by himself, struggling alone in the mire. until someone comes along, and someone comes along to help him, and the person's name is Help. And Help is an allegorical picture, a metaphor, if you will, representing the Holy Spirit. And he kindly pulls Christian out of the mud, out of this slough, and he sets him on solid ground. And then Christian asks Help if this place can be mended so that no one else would fall in it. Can this place be covered up? Can it be mended so that no one else gets trapped in it? And this is Help's reply. This is such a place that it cannot be mended, because it is the place where the sinner is awakened about his lost condition. And this is the reason for the badness of this ground, unquote. In other words, this is the place where clarity about life is realized, where clarity about one's heart is seen face to face. And for the sinner who does not yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they first must pass through the miry place of despair so that they might be awakened to their sinfulness, to their utter condition before a holy God, that they are fully a reprobate before God. They are in this place of miry lowness. And so we could say it this way: despair brings clarity. Despair brings clarity. Now, as I was thinking about this week, I realized that this is the way life is for all of us, actually, before and after the cross. Because no matter how hard we may try at times as Christians, no matter how spiritually mature we are in our Christian walk, there are those sloughs of despond that come. There are those mud holes of despair that are inevitable in life. Not because we may have sinned in some way, not because we may have failed in our Christian obedience, but simply because in life, none of us is immune to despair. Life is hard. And like the words of Help to Christian, telling him that the place cannot be mended so that it no longer exists, it can't be totally taken out. Despair is such a place that cannot be taken out of life. We can wish for despair to be gone. We can try to manipulate the situation so that despair doesn't happen. But the fact of the matter is, despair cannot be taken out of life. It must be traveled through. And that is what we have before us today. In Psalm 119, we have a beleaguered saint of God traveling through the mud hole of despair. And so as we look at this section this morning, I want us to frame our thoughts around what he's saying here in this way. I want us to look at despair by looking at three things. I want us to look at despair's need, what despair needs. I want us to see despair's situation, in other words, in the psalm, what's really going on, at least with the psalmist. And then I want us to see the third, despair's help. What really helps in despair? First, then, let's just look at despair's need, verses 81 to 83. The psalmist says, "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes." So what is the psalmist saying? What is he saying as he's walking through life? When there's despair, what's he saying to us? What is God using the psalmist's life as an example to us who are here now, 21st century America, Western Christians? What's he saying to us when there is despair? Well, I believe there's two primary things that despair needs here. And they're laid out for us in the words of the psalmist. We need revival in our souls, and we need restoration from our discouragement. This is what despair needs. Revival in our soul and restoration from our discouragement. So first, despair needs revival in the soul. Verses 81 and 82. My soul languishes for your salvation. My eyes fail, verse 82, with longing for your word. These are very instructive words for us because the circumstances of the life of the psalmist are extremely difficult. And I think this is one of the reasons why God chose not to reveal exactly what was going on, the exact words, the exact situations, the exact symptoms of all that was going on with the psalmist, because despair is universal to all of us. I mean, we could plug our name in here and say that about us in certain situations. My soul is languishing. My eyes are failing for what you have. Any one of us could put our name here. Life is hard. I always remember my sister-in-law saying to her young son when he was 5 years old, well, he said to his class when he was just 5 years old, what's the thing your mother says to you all the time? And he raised his little hand. He said, my mom always tells me life is hard. It's true. Life is hard. And life is full of miry areas of despair. So notice, twice the psalmist says, I am languishing in my very being. You say, well, I don't see that twice. Well, the word fail in verse 40 or verse 82 is the same word in the original language as the word for languish in verse 81. And they both carry the idea of being at the end. The psalmist is saying twice in just a few short words, I am at the end of my rope. I'm so low in all of this. I'm at the end. The process of difficulty is bringing me to the place where my soul is languishing. I need the Lord to throw me a life vest. Have you been there? Ever been there? So low, so much in the slough of despond that you're saying, Lord, I just need a life vest. Maybe you came here today. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you walked in the doors. The burdens of life are so heavy upon you. These are your words. Psalmist is there, not because of sin, not because of illness, not because of economics. He's there because of slander. Slander. Outright lies about his life. Outright lies about his very character. Outright lies about him. From others who desire to destroy him. He's at the end of himself. And he says, I need revival. I need salvation. My soul languishes for your salvation, Lord. I need revival in my soul. He's not talking about spiritual salvation here. He's not talking about I need to be saved. This is someone who believes in God. This is someone who has a relationship with God through faith in God himself. He's not saying I need to be saved, have spiritual salvation. No, although in the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, that's exactly the place that Christian is at. He's realizing his sinfulness before a holy God. But here, the psalmist is seeking simply deliverance in and deliverance through the situation. This is sometimes what we don't get to in our own heart and mind when we think about difficulties in life. We say, God will never give us more than we can handle. And we stop there rather than going on and saying, and he will give us a way through it. He will give us a way through it. The psalmist is saying, I need revival, I need salvation, deliverance in and through this situation. As many of you may know, I spent 13 years as an air traffic controller for the United States government. I've had a lot of opportunity to fly in aircraft and see a lot of interesting situations. In fact, when I was in seminary, I flew every week back and forth from Los Angeles to Oakland, California, every week. On Thursday, I would fly up. Saturday, I would fly back. Saturday. And I would fly into the San Francisco Bay Area. The San Francisco Bay Area, for aircraft, it's a very difficult area to fly in. Oftentimes, notorious for foggy weather conditions, and the runways at San Francisco Airport and Oakland Airport are right on the water. The runways go right to the edge of the water. One time we were flying in, weather had been bad. We were coming into the airport, and I could look out the windows, and all I could see was clouds. And of course, I controlled airplanes into those airports, so I knew that the longer we descended, the closer we were getting to the water. And I could see nothing. I'm not in the cockpit. I'm back with the people. Everybody's oblivious. We can't see anything. Visibility, from my perspective, is zero. Zero. It was gloomy. There was a hush of wonder, a hush of anxiousness as to when all this would be over. And then all of a sudden, boom, we broke through the bottom of the clouds. About 500 feet above the water, everything became clear, and we landed safely. The pilots, of course, had the instruments to be able to see through the clouds without seeing through the clouds. We had no sense of it. And I think that illustrates some of what the psalmist is saying here. The psalmist, what he's relying on, he's saying, I'm in the clouds, Lord. The trouble that's going on in my life, it's so foggy. I can't even see clearly. My sight, my perspective is failing me. And I think this is common. I think it's the Christian experience. We go through suffering. We go through difficult times. It doesn't really matter what's bringing those about in our life. Whatever God has allowed, whether it's illness, financial issues, relationship problems, it really doesn't matter if it's just simply the world attacking us. Maybe we're watching heart-wrenching circumstances of our children making decisions that we know are going to leave lifetime scars in their life, and we're just grieving over that. Maybe there's people who, like the psalmist, have spoken lies about us. Maybe it's in the workplace. We wonder if our job is even secure. We need revival in our soul. We need new life. And like the psalmist, we cry, when will you comfort me? Verse 82. For all of our praying, for all of our pleading, nothing seems to change. Circumstances don't change. Days become weeks, weeks become years, months, discouragement sets in, or at least it begins to set in, becomes the root of the soul. You know, we're studying the Gospel of John at night, and I was thinking about John the Baptist. This must have been his heart when he was sitting in prison. So he's out sharing the gospel about Jesus Christ. He confronts Herod about his sin, about being married to his own relative, and John announces the coming of the king, and he gets thrown in prison. And now John's in prison. He knows he's announced the coming of the Messiah. He has told everybody, my life must decrease as Christ's ministry increases. He understands his place in the ministry. He's like the rest of the Jews, though, where he's waiting in some way for a political ruler, the Messiah, to be just that, the deliverer of those around them. One who would overturn the regime, make all things new. And he's expecting that through Christ. He's expecting that he would be set free. And nothing happens. Nothing happens. Surely he would be going over in his mind and his heart what the prophets had said about Christ. Surely Christ would reign as Lord over all. But that doesn't seem to be happening. I think he's in despair in that passage. And he sends that messenger to Jesus. And he says, are you him or have I made a mistake? Are you who you're supposed to be? Jesus gives that answer in Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. Go and report to John what you hear, what you see. Blind receive sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. I love that. Because Jesus is, in essence, is saying to John the same thing that we're here this morning from the psalmist. Don't despair. Everything is going exactly to the plan of God. Everything is going exactly to the plan of God. And I think sometimes this is the very soul revival that we need. I don't think it's the soul revival always we embrace, but it certainly is the soul revival we need in our discouragement. When God seems to be silent, when we pray to God, when we plead with God, how long, how long, how long, what brings revival is knowing that everything is going according to God's plan. What helps bring revival to our soul is the reality of who God is. God hasn't lost control. And I think that's why the psalmist says here, I wait for your word. When will you comfort me? He's like John in prison, saying, maybe it's all a mistake. Maybe I've trusted you in vain. Notice verse 83, he expresses this idea of uselessness. Though I become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. He feels so useless. I need revival in my discouragement and I need restoration in my discouragement. I become like a wineskin in the smoke. That's an ancient Middle East way in how they used skins. He's saying, because of what's happening to me, I am of no use. Wineskins, when they're exposed to smoke, the smoke of a fire, they soon become useless for what they're made for. In the ancient Middle East, they used skins. They would sew them together and use them to carry liquid all over the place. And if it was exposed to smoke, it would take on the smell. Whatever was in that wineskin would absorb the smell and would absorb the taste of smoke, because that's what would happen to the skin as it's exposed to the smoke. So the psalmist is describing himself here as the wineskin. He felt contaminated by everything that was happening to him. He felt completely useless for what God had designed him for. And he said, but I do not forget your statutes. So here's the principle for restoration. Here's the way to get rid of the smoke smell that pervades everything. Here it is, the Word of God. The Word of God. I do not forget your statutes. I do not forget your Word. Nothing else cleanses us like the Word of God. Nothing else restores us like the Word of God. I was reading one commentator, he put it this way, quote, we cannot escape the world. We have to live in it. We have to rub shoulders every day with people who curse and blaspheme, who tell off-color jokes, who live godless lives and espouse filthy causes. But we have God's Word to restore us. We have God's Word when we feel we've taken on the bad odor of the world and its thinking. Unquote. You see, we have the Word of God. We have the very words of the one who created it all, who is in control of it all, and who is bringing us to the place for His divine glory. So our despair brings clarity. Why? Because it forces us to go to God's Word. It's God's divine means of driving us to His Word. So despair's need is that. It's a need for restoration. It's a need for revival. And the place for that revival and restoration is the very place that God has given us, His Word. This is why I've entitled this entire series, God's Word and our priority, the priority of our obedience to it. Through every single section, God is exhorting us to follow His Word. Secondly, despair's situation. We've seen despair's need. Let's look at despair's situation, verses 84 to 87. The psalmist says, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me. men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. First, notice there's a delay from God. Verse 84. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? This is a delay from God. Here's the question. How long is it going to take? Right? We ask that when we're in difficulties. How long is this going to take place? How long is this going to happen? And what we're really saying is, why, God, are you delaying? Why, God, haven't you taken care of this? I'm not going to be here forever, you know. My days are numbered, Lord. Yet, no answer. In fact, God's people all throughout Scripture have poured out their hearts to God, and yet, seemingly, God remains quiet. Think of Job, all his trouble that came upon his life in one moment, and all the foolish counsel he received from those who had no idea what was going on, and yet, even in the end, Job really gets no explanation for it all. God just simply answers Job and says, okay, first answer me my questions and then I'll begin to talk to you about your little puny life. Where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? Tell me how sovereign providential planning works, Job. Tell me how the Godhead interacts in its perfect wisdom to do what it does for its perfect glory and for your good. Tell me how all of that works, and then I'll give you some kind of explanation. Job never really gets the explanation. Jonah is swallowed by a fish and spit up on the beach in Nineveh so that he might preach to the Ninevites, which he did not want to do because he knew God was a gracious God. And yet in his troubles and all of that, Job sits under a tree and God really never gives him a detailed explanation of all that he is doing. Jeremiah weeps for years, even being told at the beginning that no one would listen to him, and yet no real detailed explanation from God. No detailed explanation for any of those prophets except this. Each thread of suffering that God allows, is somehow, in some way, by God's providential holiness and grace, being sewn into a beautiful garment of God's redemptive plan. Somehow in all of it, you look at the front of a tapestry and it's beautiful. You look at the backside, you can't understand how it got so beautiful on the other side. The threads are going everywhere. Somehow, all that God allows is somehow being sewn into the beautiful garment of His redemptive plan. And each one of the low times of life is just as important as the up times. So that God's work is perfect. You say, well, Pastor, explain that in detail. All right, here you go. I don't know. Right? That's about as detailed as we get from God at times. I don't know. And yet that's all God wants us to be, is right there in the I don't know, but God is. But God does. It may not seem to help us, but we must learn to allow it to help us. We only know surface facts, right? We only know what's happening on the surface. We only know that someone's going through a struggle. That's all we know. We know there's a struggle happening, whatever that may be. So-and-so loses a job. We know that that's the surface. We know that's before us. But all the intricacies of what God is doing in and through that, we don't know. We know someone dies. Someone else runs off and doesn't want to have anything to do with us. A brother is caught in a sin and he refuses to repent, and the church deals with the sin the way it ought to according to Scripture. Why? Why is all that happening? Why is that taking place? On the surface, all we know is the surface facts, but we don't know what's going on fully in the heart of God other than the reality that He's glorifying Himself. Why? Because God has a greater plan than what's just happening on the surface. The psalmist is face to face with God's delay. How many days are there for your servant? When will you execute judgment? And secondly, he's face to face with massive deceit. There's delays. He's not getting what he desires to get from God, at least by way of answer. And there's deceit going on all around him. Notice verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me. Men who are not in accord with your law. Listen, here's a truth that is absolute when it comes to God. God is not the inventor of evil, but God allows it to accomplish His ends. God hasn't invented evil, but God allows it to accomplish His perfect end. It's interesting to note here that the lies being spun by those that are slandering the psalmist, it's interesting. I believe they are from truth. In other words, the language here being used in the original language seems to indicate that they are spinning lies that are based in biblical truth. In other words, they're using the truth of God to spread lies about the psalmist. I think these people are close to the psalmist. I think they're very close to him, and they're spinning truth into lies. These were those who knew the law of God, and they are using it against the psalmist to try to trap him. It's a very trying situation he's in. God's delaying. There's deceit all around him. And verse 86 and 87 seem to indicate he's in actual danger. They have persecuted me with a lie. They almost destroyed me on earth. He's desperate. I've never gone through those kind of problems. His reputation, his life are on the line. He's here at the place where they want to take his very life, and all he wants is help, and that's what he prays. Notice in verse 86, they have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. I love that. I love that. Just a simple prayer. The prayer of a heart of real despair. Help me. Here's how one man put it, quote, I love this illustration. If a man who can't swim falls into a river, and he sees a man on the bank of the river, the drowning man has no use for flowery language. He doesn't say, I say there, my friend, I wonder if I could persuade you to dive into the fast-moving river and save me from this watery grave. He doesn't say that. He doesn't give all that time to think about what he says. No. He doesn't say, listen, if you dive in here and save me, I'll forever be grateful for your efforts, your kindness. No, you know what he says? Help me. That's all he says. He's desperate. He's in need of help, and he cries out, help. I need your help. That's what the psalmist did with God. No long prayers, just the words, help me. And he wants God to help him. That's interesting to me because oftentimes we seek help in all kinds of different places. The psalmist wants God to help him, but we need to notice that he doesn't presume to tell God how to help him. He doesn't say, God, help me. Oh, and by the way, here's how you can do it. He doesn't do any of that. This is very important for us as we think about life. We have our side and God has His side. Oh, we have a responsibility to walk before God in obedience, but God has no obligation to do things according to our whims. And when our deliverance comes, it will always be according to His character and according to His eternal purposes. In fact, His help is always according to His word. You realize that? Here the psalmist is saying there's no real help outside the word of God. So the psalmist acknowledges that those who were bringing this trouble to his life have forsaken God's words. They've forsaken it. They act not in accord with your law, even though your law is faithful, verse 86. They don't act according to that. But as for me, verse 87, I am not going to forsake your precepts. I was almost destroyed, but I didn't turn my back on your word. Why? Because that's the only place for help. It's the only place I can go. Your word is my help. That which is bringing trouble into my life, whether it's sinners, whether it's some other difficulty that life brings along, whatever it is, it may be me, someone wringing their hands in happiness that I am in all kinds of trouble, that I am brought low, but my heart will be helped if I do not forsake God's word. I will be helped if I do not forsake the word of God. And so, even in despair's situation, despair brings clarity. In despair's need, it brings clarity. Even though it needs revival and restoration, that low point brings clarity. I need to search out the truth of the Word of God. And even in the situation, regardless of what it is, the clarity is I need to seek the help from one place and one place only, the Word of God. And then there's this last reality, despair's help. Despair's help. Notice verse 88, he says, "Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." That means what you hold on your laps, what you have open right there before you, whether it's an electronic version or a version sitting there on your lap, this is God's book. This is God's book. It is His divine word. It is from His very mouth. That means it can never go out of date. I love it when people say, "Oh, that was for a culture long ago." Really? It never goes out of date. If it never goes out of date, that means it's as good today as it was then. And it will be as good in the future as it is now. It never goes out of date. It's never wrong. In an intellectual kind of way, we know that. We sit here this morning, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, we believe it's divine intellectually, we wrap our minds around all that, we know that. But you know what? The reality is that doesn't guarantee our resting in it, does it? Satan's temptations and the sin of our own self-will fight against our desires for obedience. The flesh fights. The spirit is strong. The flesh is weak. And that's why the psalmist says here, "Revive me according to your loving kindness." Loving kindness. That's a good Hebrew word, hesed. The unending perfect love of God. Revive me according to your very characters, the outflow into my life. I can't be revived any other way. Why revive me that way? Because I want to keep your word. You see, if you're not going to revive me so that I keep your word, the psalmist in essence is saying, then don't revive me at all. Because I don't want to be somebody who's happy who's not following your word. I don't want to be somebody who's going through life happy-go-lucky and yet your word is over here. If you're going to revive me so that I might keep your word. I want to keep the testimonies of your mouth. I think in similar fashion, he's just simply reiterating again what we've heard already in verse 74. Remember, "May those who fear you see me and be glad." Why? Because I wait for your word. Because I long for your word. Because when they see me, they see someone who's trusting in you. Someone who just wants to walk according to your very testimony. Doesn't matter what the situation is. I simply want to be in it and go through it according to what your word says. Someone says, "I can't do this alone, Lord. I can't do this on my own. In fact, I don't even want to do this on my own because to do it on my own would be utter failure. I need you in every way. My soul is troubled. My situation is very difficult." And instead of becoming a lost soul, he is a trusting son. You love that? "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word." And in the end, he says, "Revive me according to your perfect love, because I want to keep the testimony of your mouth." I don't want my steps in and through any of this to be such that it's not according to what you have said. Wow. He might be praying something like this. I think this could be our prayer. Lord, intellectually, I know everything that you say is true and right. Intellectually, I know that. It's all right here, Lord. I know that everything you do is absolutely good and perfect according to your very character. And Lord, I even say yes to it, and I want to obey it. I don't have all the personal will to do it. I couldn't muster up enough human energy to try to do it. I need you. I need you to revive me each day so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. So the psalmist is really saying, Lord, thank you for loving me with despair. Thank you for exercising your chesed to me by giving me this moment, by allowing me this time of despair so that I might see you more clearly. I wonder, is that your prayer? Trouble is biting at your heels. No answer from God. It seems so silent. We can understand that if we know Christ as our Savior, then our life is simply a thread in that beautiful tapestry of God's redemptive plan. And through His loving kindness, through His chesed, you can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, faithfully follow Him through the slough of despond. You can follow Him. And so our despair really does become clarity, doesn't it? It really does become clarity. We can see affliction, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, as a blessing and not a curse. Because that loving hand of God to allow us to be there helps us see Him more clearly than we've ever seen Him before. I was telling someone recently who was dealing with some issues and struggling. Their heart was saying, listen, this is the worst place of my life. I said to them, this is the best place of your life. Because through this, you can see God clearly. That's exactly what God would have for us. Let's pray together. Father, you are gracious. To even say those words doesn't even come close to the reality of those words. All that you are by way of your grace and mercy each and every day. If Christ could endure all that the sin of those who would ever believe placed upon Him and the endurance of your holy wrath, then surely, Lord, each one of us, because of your perfect love for us, can run to you and endure the despair that we might have in life as we search for you and seek you in your word, as you fill our hearts with the joy of what you have promised and who we are in Jesus Christ. And may, Father, when we see that, reach out to others and look at others through the eyes of Jesus Christ and never, never look to them as if they owe us something, when in fact you have paid more than we will ever pay. Let us rest in that alone, the privileged position of being a son of the merciful King. And Lord, we pray that there are those here who do not know you. Maybe they've even professed to know you, but haven't really embraced you as Savior. They know facts. Lord, maybe this will be the day in which they put off the foolishness of their rejection and embrace you by faith. Give them new life. And through that life, may they serve you abundantly. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people said, amen.